Good to see you this morning. Have you ever wondered why there's so much anger and contempt and even hatred all around us? You've maybe heard of the Donald Trump derangement syndrome. Everything this man does just drives some people nuts. But others are wildly, perhaps even blindingly enthusiastic about the man and just filled with contempt for his political enemies. And I have to wonder what's happening in our crazy world when people bring high-powered semi-automatic rifles to anti-lockdown rallies. Now, I know they're trying to demonstrate their Second Amendment rights, but really? An anti-lockdown rally? And then we see others rioting, looting, burning down parts of our cities in their rage against what they believe is systemic police brutality and racism. Why so much passion and vitriol and distrust? I know there are many reasons, more than I understand, but from my perspective, there's one fundamental conflict that is underneath of most, if not all of it. It's a conflict between two competing worldviews, the Judeo-Christian worldview and the increasingly dominant secular humanistic worldview. These two pervasive worldviews clash in many different ways, but their fundamental clash is over who is in authority. In the Judeo-Christian worldview, the God of the Bible is the owner and the supreme authority over all that exists, including you and me. In the secular humanist worldview, humans are the highest authority. We own ourselves, and we have a right to do what we please, whether it be what we prefer individually or sometimes what we prefer collectively. This difference regarding who is in authority results in some very different answers to some of the relevant issues around us, like what is marriage and who defines it? What sexual behavior is harmful and what is personally fulfilling and society building? What does it mean to be male and female? When does life begin? And many other issues. And under all these issues is the question, who truly knows what is best for human thriving? Of course, as Christians, we wholeheartedly believe that our Creator, since He made us, He knows what's best for us, and He knows what's right, and He has the responsibility to uphold that right and even to bring judgment on those who resist His will and His ways. For centuries, this Judeo-Christian worldview has largely dominated the thinking of the West and of America. But it seems beyond dispute in this last century, the Judeo-Christian underpinnings of our society have significantly eroded and are likely to continue to erode. As this continues to happen, we can expect increasing conflict with the secular humanist worldview that's so largely gained ascendancy in our schools, our workplaces, and our government. And let me say that we must not expect that this secular humanist worldview is going to be tolerant, as we are increasingly seeing it is not. We have become the minority. We are now the counterculture, the underground, the spiritual resistance in the conflict that rages around us. And it seems likely that the mocking, the ridicule, the outright contempt for our worldview and moral convictions, it will only increase. And unless there's a huge revival and a cultural turning back to God, we can expect to be increasingly shunned, canceled, and discriminated against. So the question is, how do we stand firm in an increasingly hostile environment? How do we stay strong against the pressure of the majority and the messages that we are coming from the schools and from the media and from the government? that are pulling us toward a false and destructive view of reality and of morality? And how do we protect our children? This is a serious question. Sadly, several of our children, ones who grew up in our own homes and went through our youth group, have become confused about their gender identity. Others have openly turned from the Christian worldview and adopted the majority secularist perspective. How do we stand strong? And how do we protect our children from this insidious encroachment of the darkness? My name is Dave Bovenmeyer, and I'm care ministry pastor here at Stonebrook. And on Sunday mornings, we've been studying the book of Acts. And today we'll be covering chapters 20 through 28. Yes, we're going to cover 8 chapters this morning, guys. And with such a large section of scripture, we're forced to choose what to look at. And I've chosen to look at the final years of the ministry and life of the Apostle Paul, and particularly what kept him going. We'll see in these chapters that his life was constantly threatened. He was falsely accused and brought to trial. He was unjustly beaten by an out-of-control mob. He was imprisoned for years. He went through a terrible shipwreck. Yet despite the intensity of his trials and the enmity that was unleashed against him, he kept going. He didn't waver. He persevered. He kept right on believing and kept right on proclaiming Jesus. What gave him the strength to do that? That's what we're going to look at this morning, but first, I'd like to set the stage by giving an overview of chapters 20 through 28, which cover the final period of Paul's life and ministry. During his third missionary journey, Paul preached the gospel for 3 years at Ephesus. And the results of that was that all who are in Asia heard the word of the Lord. In fact, his preaching was so effective that in changing the culture, the silversmiths who were making a lot of money by making idols, they started to lose a lot of money and they stirred up a riot and would have killed Paul if they could have found him. So Paul decided to leave Ephesus and revisit the churches that he'd started during his second missionary journey. He traveled through Macedonia. He stayed 3 months in Corinth. And in Acts 20, it tells us that Paul intended to sail directly from Corinth to Syria, but his enemies got wind of his travel plans and plotted to kill him. But Paul learned of the plans and decided to travel by land back through Macedonia. Because he was eager to get to Jerusalem, Paul decided to not to spend time in Ephesus, and he called the elders of the Ephesian church to him, to meet him on the island of Miletus. There in what is considered one of the most heart-touching speeches in the book of Acts, Paul openly shares his heart with these leaders, his life-consuming passion for Jesus and for his mission and for the mission that Jesus had given him. Then in Acts 21 through 23, Luke describes what happened to Paul in Jerusalem. There he was falsely accused of defiling the temple and was attacked and severely beaten by an enraged group of Jews who just hated his message. This was no light beating. They were wanting to kill him. They were using their fists and probably their feet trying to beat him up. But the Roman commander heard about the unrest and came and rescued Paul. What's amazing to me is though severely beaten, likely disoriented, you know, you get hit in the head, you can't be oriented. Probably hurting everywhere, all over his body. Still, Paul has the passion, so much passion for the salvation of his countrymen that he requests permission to address the crowd. And he gets that permission and speaking in the Hebrew language, he boldly told his story of his background as a Pharisee, of his hatred and persecution of the Christian church, and of his endeavor encounter with Jesus on the road to Damascus. And the crowd listened up to the point where he described how God had sent him to preach to the Gentiles, and then they just go absolutely berserk, saying, "Wipe this man from the face of the earth. How should he be? He shouldn't be allowed to live." And they begin yelling and flinging aside their garments and throwing dust up in the air. He incited a lot of opposition, didn't he? But Paul was taken into the safety of the barracks and later stood before trial before the Sanhedrin, the body of the ruling Jews. And he said some things there that caused such a ruckus that they got into a fist fight. The Sadducees and the Pharisees were pushing and shoving each other so violent that he had to be rescued before he got torn in two. And after that, over 40 Jews took a solemn oath not to eat or to drink anything until they had killed Paul. But Paul's nephew heard about the plot, reported to the commander, and so Paul was taken to Caesarea by the sea, which was more fortified than Jerusalem was. Then in chapters 24 through 26, Luke tells us about what happened in Caesarea. First, he stood trial before the Roman governor Felix, and 2 years later before Felix's replacement, Festus, and also before King Agrippa. He again tells the story of his encounter with Jesus that transformed his life. And when the Jews asked Festus to have him brought to Jerusalem to stand trial there while again making plans to kill him on the way, Paul was forced to appeal to Caesar, which was a right of every Roman citizen in those days. So in chapter 27, then Luke describes, really in very tremendous detail, he and Paul's journey to Rome. The ship was caught in a violent storm and eventually shipwrecked on the island of Malta. And after spending the winter in Malta, Paul and his family finally came to Rome. There, Paul was allowed to rent his own rented quarters, and for 2 full years, he welcomed anyone who came and preached the gospel to any that were interested without any hindrance. And there ends the book of Acts. Through all this, the imprisonments, the beatings, the shipwreck, through the stress of standing trial before governors and kings, and even Caesar himself, through the mocking and the vitriol of his fellow countrymen, some of whom bound themselves under oath saying, "We won't stop until we kill him. We won't eat or drink until we kill him." Through all of this, Paul never wavered. He remained absolutely devoted to faith in Jesus as his Messiah King. And he remained fanatical about preaching Jesus to others. Even after a mob of zealots did their best to kill him, all he could think about was addressing them about who Jesus was. I mean, what possessed this man? How did he do it? What kept him going in the face of the most severe opposition? How did Paul find strength to keep going? In these chapters, I found 5 sources of strength that sustained Paul. There may be more, but these are the 5 that I notice. First, Paul maintained a clear conscience before God. In his initial defense when on trial in Jerusalem, he began with this statement. And looking intently at the council, Paul said, "Brothers, I have lived my life before God in all good conscience up to this day." Interesting, Luke says he looked them right in the eyes. He wanted them to know that his conscience was clear and that his heart was pure. He had kept himself right with God and seeking forgiveness whenever it was needed. And he said the same thing in his trial before the governor Felix. He says, "So I always take pains to have a clear conscience before God and man." This is somewhat of a theme in his messages in this part. Proverbs 28:1 says that the wicked flee when no one pursues, but the righteous are bold as a lion. If our conscience is not clean, if our heart is burdened with shame or guilt, we will tend to shrink back to hide. But to the degree that we know we are right with God, that we are forgiven in Christ, to the degree that we've acknowledged our offenses and sought forgiveness from those that we have hurt, to that degree our consciences will be clear and will be bold, bold as a lion. Second, we see that Paul received encouragement from the Lord. One way that God encouraged him was that he warned him in advance of what was going to happen so that he could brace himself and not be caught flat-footed and overwhelmed. On his way to Jerusalem, he tells the Ephesian elders, "And now behold, I'm going to Jerusalem constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me." God warned him, he prepared him. But not only does God warn him in advance, he also reassures him during his ordeal. The night after he barely escaped from being torn to pieces in his first trial, the Lord encouraged him to take courage, for as you have testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, so you must testify also in Rome. And then again, during the storm at sea, an angel came to him and said, "Do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand before Caesar. And behold, God has granted you all those who sail with you." Now we know that God does not always give Christians prior warning of trouble. And he seldom sends an angel to speak directly to us in the midst of our trouble. That might be nice once in a while. But he has given us a general warning that we can expect opposition. In John 15:20, Jesus said, "Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you." And he goes on, I've said these things to you to keep you from falling away. You shouldn't be surprised when this happens, he says. So Jesus told us we should expect opposition from the world around us and sometimes even from those the closest to us. Jesus in one point said that he came to bring division even amongst families. So he doesn't want us to be surprised or to think that something is terribly wrong when we have opposition. Likewise, we can be assured that the Lord will encourage us in the midst of the conflict. Even if no angel comes and appears to us, we have the Word of God, we have the Spirit of God, and he will encourage us as we turn to him in the midst of the struggle. The third source of Paul's strength is that he received encouragement from other believers. When he was imprisoned in Caesarea, the governor Felix gave orders to the centurion that he should be kept in custody, but have some liberty, and that none of his friends should be prevented from attending to his needs. The church attended to Paul's needs. And as he approached Rome, the brothers there, when they heard about us, came as far as the Forum of Appius and three taverns to meet us. On seeing them, Paul thanked God and took courage. Now, I'm sure that God could have encouraged Paul and given him strength to endure without doing it through the help of other believers, but it was God's will to do this through the church. So as the world gets darker around us and as we face more opposition, we should be prepared. Not shrink back in shame or embarrassment when fellow believers are slandered by the press or mobbed on social media or lose their job or get in trouble with governmental authorities. Like the early believers, let's rally to one another's defense, even if it means that we share in the reproach that they're enduring. The fourth, and I believe the most important source of Paul's strength, is that he was completely persuaded by Jesus. Let's listen to Paul in Acts 26 as he tells about it in his own words while testifying before Governor Festus and King Agrippa. He says, "My manner of life from my youth spent from the beginning among my own nation and in Jerusalem is known by all the Jews. They have known for a long time, if they are willing to testify, that according to the strictest party of our religion, I have lived as a Pharisee. I myself was convinced that I ought to do many things in opposing the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And I did so in Jerusalem. I not only locked up many of the saints in prison after receiving authority from the chief priests, but when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. And I punished them often in all the synagogues and tried to make them blaspheme. And in raging fury against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities. In this connection, I journeyed to Damascus with the authority and commission of the chief priests. At midday, O king, I saw on the way a light from heaven brighter than the sun that shone around me and those who journeyed with me. And when we had all fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew language, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads. And I said, Who are you, Lord? It's hard to imagine what this must have been like for Paul. Consumed with zeal for the God of Israel, totally committed to destroying this heretical Jesus cult, even if it meant putting people to death, Saul was convinced, and he wasn't doing this for personal glory or advantage. He was absolutely convinced that he was doing God's will. And while traveling way outside the boundaries of Israel, all the way up to Damascus, in a rage to eradicate this cult, he stopped dead in his tracks by a blinding light in the figure of a man. And he hears a voice saying, why are you persecuting me? And he has no idea who it is. Clueless and likely trembling with fear because he's come in the presence of this what's obviously a powerful spiritual figure. He says, who are you, Lord? And the Lord said to him, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. He must have been stunned. How could it be? Could this be truly be Jesus, the imposter? The fake, the pathetic loser? Impossible. How could I get this wrong? What does this mean? Must have turned his head upside down. But Jesus goes on, he says, but arise and stand upon your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to appoint you as a servant and a witness to things in which you have seen and to those which I will appear to you, delivering you from your people and from the Gentiles, to whom I am sending you to open their eyes, so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, and that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified through faith in me. This is what compelled Paul. He had an encounter with Jesus, and he was persuaded. It proved to him that Jesus was the Messiah King. He saw Jesus with his own eyes. He heard him with his own ears. And the only thing that could possibly be true was that Jesus truly was. He was indeed the promised Savior, the promised King, who'd come to bring forgiveness of sins and to free us from bondage, not only for Israel, but for the entire world. And over the ensuing months and years, Paul pored over the Old Testament, reexamining God's promises of a coming Savior, and he saw that Jesus perfectly fit the prophecies about the suffering servant and the coming King. He was convinced, he was persuaded. But what about us? Now, I know there have been other radical conversions since Paul's day, but we have to admit that Paul's experience was certainly unique. None of us have seen Jesus in blinding glory. None of us have heard his voice like Paul did. Yet it is crucial for us and for our children and for our grandchildren that if we are going to resist this secular onslaught, that we know and accept the proof that we do have that Jesus is the Messiah and the Lord of all. We have to be strong in this. It's not enough to believe because your parents believed. It's not enough to believe because you were taught it. Sadly, Christian leaders can sometimes tend to dismiss people's doubts and tell them, well, just believe, when what they really need is to examine the evidence, to become solidly convinced, based not on blindly accepted tradition or peer pressure, but based on examination and reflection on the historical facts. Actually, one of the most compelling and persuasive historical facts is the conversion of the Apostle Paul himself. It's impossible to come up with any convincing explanation for the 180-degree turn in Paul's life except that he truly did see Jesus. Nothing else makes sense. Nothing else comes close to explaining this radical turn for this man. So the fifth source of Paul's strength is that he embraced the mission that Jesus gave him. His testimony continues, "Therefore, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, but declared first to those in Damascus, then in Jerusalem, and throughout all the region of Judea, and also to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds in keeping with repentance. For this reason, the Jews seized me in the temple and tried to kill me. To this day, I have had the help that comes from God. And so, I stand here testifying both to small and great, saying nothing but what the prophets and Moses said would come to pass, that the Christ must suffer, and that by being the first to rise from the dead, he would proclaim light both to our people and to the Gentiles." Paul gave his life to fulfill this mission that Jesus gave him on that fateful day. And what greater mission could there be than to proclaim the message that brings light and hope and the knowledge of how we can be resurrected to eternal life with God forever? Earlier at Miletus, when speaking to the Ephesian elders on his way to imprisonment in Jerusalem, Paul addresses them and summons and summarizes his passion for this mission. He says, in Acts 20, "And now behold, I am going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me. But I do not account my life of any value, nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course in the ministry that I receive from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God." Fulfilling this mission, the one that Jesus gave him, was more important to Paul than his comfort or his freedom or even his life himself. This vision filled his heart and inflamed his mind so much that he cared not about his comfort and reputation. He cared not about whether he was praised or mocked. He cared not whether he was popular or despised. He cared not whether he was in want or abundantly supplied. Obeying Jesus and proclaiming the message of salvation to the world was far more important to him than any of these things, even more important than life itself. Do you see the echoes of Jesus? Jesus had the same passion, didn't he? He said, "For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." Jesus wasn't here for his own comfort. He was here to save people, even if it cost him his life. He knew that this was necessary. He said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit." He knew that unless he died, others could not be saved. We could not be saved. Following this encounter with Jesus, Paul was gripped with the same passion, the same love. He was confronted with Jesus, the Son of God, the perfect reflection of who God is. And he was confronted with Jesus' humility, his sacrifice, his selflessness, his willingness to give up his own lives for other, and in awe and gratitude and admiration, Paul concluded, that's what I want for my life. I want to be like the most glorious one, the most loving one, the most humble one. Paul encountered Jesus and was captivated by his love. And in worship, longed to be like him. And so he too considered his life of no value, not precious to himself, if only he could be like Jesus and bring salvation to others. If we want to persevere in the culture, as the culture goes darker around us, and as we become the counterculture, the underground, the faithful few, we must long to be like Jesus. We must wonder at his love. We must be inspired by his humility. We must be awed by his sacrifice. We must worship him and long to be like him. And we must accept the mission that he has for each and every one of us. It won't be the same as his mission, the mission he gave to the Apostle Paul. It won't be identical between us. His mission will be different for each of us, but in every case, his call, his mission is that we love like Jesus, that we put aside our own earthly desires to live for God's eternal kingdom, to humbly give ourselves in sacrificial love and sacrifice and service of others, and that we might find, that they also might find life and live forever. Thursday morning, as I was walking and praying and contemplating Paul's life, I had to ask myself, Dave, is that your ambition? What are you really after in life? I'll have to admit that at my age, it sure would be appealing just to kick back, take it easy, and coast for the rest of my life. I mean, we have a nice home. We have wonderful kids. We have a fabulous marriage and loving children and grandchildren. Why not just drop the struggle and just take it easy? Stop worrying about others. You know, abandon the struggle to bring them to Jesus or to help them become like Jesus. You see, my fundamental question every day is, do I truly believe that Jesus is Messiah and Lord? That he's reigning in heaven, that he's coming back, that I'm going to stand before him in judgment, that we live in a world gone astray, needing to be brought back to God? Do I truly believe that people who put their faith in him will find forgiveness and resurrection and life forever? Do I want to live for myself, for the here and now, for my own pleasure and enjoyment and reputation? Or do I want to imitate Jesus and Paul and live for others, accept his mission, seek his glory, share in his sufferings, and become like him in his death? You know what? The same questions are before the very same questions are before each of you. Do you believe in Jesus? Are you convinced that he's the Messiah King that one day you'll stand before in the day of judgment? Are you in awe and astounded by his love and his sacrifice? Is it your ambition to imitate him, to follow in his footsteps, to give yourself that others might gain life? Will you accept the mission that he is calling you to? So these are the choices, the convictions that will carry us through the world as it gets darker and darker and we face greater and greater pressure to buckle to the culture of darkness. Let's keep our consciences clear. Let's look for encouragement from the Lord. Let's encourage and support one another. Let's become persuaded by Jesus, shored up in our conviction that he truly is the Son of God, And let's embrace the mission that he has given us, to walk in his footsteps, to proclaim his message in word and deed, so that others might find life forever. Let's pray. Father, thank you that you loved this world so much that you gave your most precious possession, your only Son, to die in our place so that we might gain forgiveness and life forever. Thank you, Jesus, for emptying yourself, for becoming a man, for dying on a cross, for rescuing us. We are filled with awe at you, Lord, and your love. And we want to imitate you, Lord. We want to be like you, the most glorious of all. Thank you for waylaying the Apostle Paul on the road to Damascus and turning his life upside down, and for using him to testify of you and establish your church in the world. Captivate us, Lord, by a fresh vision of Jesus. Create in our hearts a more consistent longing to be like him, and inflame our hearts with the mission you have given us to do our part in proclaiming you to an increasingly dark and mixed up world, so that others can be rescued, forgiven, and find life to it forever. In Jesus' name, amen.